Good morning. Well, we're officially in summer. My family has been enjoying the summer. We've got been going to the pool a couple times. We've got the kiddie pool set up in the backyard. We've turned the sprinklers on for the kids, let them run through the sprinklers and even come close to an all-out water fight. We've even talked about going to the beach. And notice I say that we've talked about going to the beach. We haven't actually made it, because the beach is a dangerous place when you have five young children. From the time you get out of the car, the kids are trying to run away from you and towards the giant abyss of death with waves waiting to eat them that we call the ocean. And if that weren't bad enough, you've got to think about stingrays and sharks and sand in the eyes and 8,000 trips to the bathroom. I am not a fan of the beach. I'm not sure if you can tell. So, you know, I think in a lot of ways, this world is like an ocean. This age we live in is like an ocean. And it's as if we're in the midst of a great ocean on a little raft trying to navigate our way through. And we're not in control of the waters, and storms may arise, but we are called to persevere. Well, this past week, we took a break from the water, and I was privileged to pretend to be Daniel and share his story with the kids at VBS. And for me, it was a fitting end to our study of Daniel this week to be thinking about what it must have been like to be him throughout his life. And just imagining what it would be like to go from being a young man who saw his nation fall at the hands of the Babylonians and possibly even had friends and family slaughtered, to being taken captive in the king's court, to being faithful in the midst of a new culture and new surroundings, and eventually to serving the king himself. To have God give him what must have felt like the strange ability to understand dreams, and even to have dreams that always seemed to be bad news for those who were in power over him. And to see his friends delivered from the fiery furnace, to see kings humbled and kings fall and nations rise, to be thrown in a lion's den in his old age for his faithfulness to God. And finally, to be given a peek into the future, to be able to see the distant future all the way to the end of the world itself. Throughout his life, Daniel is a model of how to persevere in courage in the midst of an age of compromise, how to faithfully navigate the ocean of this world. And as we've studied Daniel personally, I've grown to want to be more like him, to be somebody who perseveres in courage no matter the circumstances around me. And that's what we're going to end our study of Daniel today by talking about. How can we persevere in courage like Daniel did? How can we navigate the torrential ocean of this world with courage? How can we have courage and not waver in our faith? So, as we come to the end of the book of Daniel, we are ending a section that is a vision that began back in chapter 10. And before we begin looking at Daniel 12, let me remind you what happened in this vision since it began in chapter 10. It began with Daniel seeing this glorious vision of Jesus. And then an angel told him that he had been delayed in coming to him because of an unseen spiritual battle that was raging. And the angel revealed to Daniel this vision of the future, the fall and rise of nations, including the rise of an evil ruler who we now know to be Antiochus Epiphanes. And this evil ruler persecuted the nation of Israel greatly. There's a non-biblical historical book called 2 Maccabees that speaks of him. And it says this. It says, "So raging inwardly, he left Egypt and took the city by storm. And he commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to slay those who went into the houses. Then there was killing of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, and slaughter of virgins and infants. Within a total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were slain. Not content with this, Antiochus dared to enter the most holy temple in all the world. He took the holy vessels with his polluted hands and swept away with profane hands the votive offerings with which other kings had made to enhance the glory and honor of the place. Antiochus was elated in spirit and did not perceive that the Lord was angered for a little while because of the sins of those who dwelt in the city, and therefore he was disregarding the holy place. Antiochus even set up an idol in the temple of God and sacrificed unclean pigs, spilling their blood to the idol in God's own temple. And this act was seen by Jews as being the height of arrogance and disrespect to the true God, and it became known as the abomination of desolation. Now, this is important because Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a lens by which we view a future evil ruler who will arise and persecute God's people just prior to Jesus' return, who we know to be the Antichrist. And ultimately, we saw the Antichrist will be defeated and God's people will be vindicated. So Daniel has just had this vision of the future that in many ways is disturbing. And now, as the vision closes and the book of Daniel closes, we have a few final instructions to Daniel to help us to persevere in courage. So we're going to see 4 points today to help us to persevere in courage in this age of compromise. 4 truths to help us navigate the ocean of this world. So if you're not already there, open to Daniel 12:4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 4. But first, our first point today is this. While knowledge will increase, God's word remains a sure anchor. While knowledge will increase, God's word remains a sure anchor. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 4. It says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of the time. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." I want to start by talking about that second phrase. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Because this is incredibly descriptive of this age that we live in. The phrase run to and fro, it's an idiom for the frantic and futile pursuit of something that you can't catch. It's an echo of Amos 8:12, which speaks of God's people, which speaks of people scurrying around desperately trying to find knowledge in their own power, but failing. It says in Amos 8:12, "They shall wander from the sea and from the north and the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So the idea is that in the last days, people will embark on a pursuit of knowledge, thinking it will lead to understanding, but they won't find it. And this is absolutely true of the age we live in. The CEO of Google, Eric Schmidt, has said that every 2 days today, humans create more information than we did from the dawn of civilization until 2003. He actually estimates the amount to be 5 exabytes of data that are created every day. That's why this age is called the information age. And what's amazing is as more and more information is being created, people are not increasing in their understanding. It actually, people's understanding is declining. And this is true of intellectual knowledge, but also certainly true of spiritual knowledge. Millions do not know who they are, let alone why they are here, why they're doing what they're doing. In 1985, a social commentator named Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in this book, he contrasts 2 visions of the end of the world. He contrasts George Orwell's vision of a totalitarian government with omnipresent surveillance in the book, it's called, the surveillance is called Big Brother in the book 1984. And he contrasts that with Aldous Huxley's vision of the end of the world in a book called Brave New World. Listen to what he says. Listen to how he describes this. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there'd be no reason to ban a book, for there'd be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, those who are ever alert to oppose tyranny fail to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared what we love will ruin us. This book is written about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. About 530 BC, Daniel agreed, saying, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But Daniel also said something else before he said that. He said, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, Randy touched on this last week, and he explained that in the ancient world, there were usually two copies of important documents and contracts. And there was one copy that the people who were affected by the contract could take with them and have. And then there was another copy that was sealed up and placed in a secure location so that if need be, you could verify that the document had not been altered or changed. And that's the picture here. Once the document has been sealed, it becomes the official, unchangeable record. And so what you have here is a promise, a guarantee that God's word is absolutely true and trustworthy. It's faithful. We can rely on it. And in this specific case, it's talking about this particular text of Daniel about the end of the world. And in fact, later in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, this same theme is picked up. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know that it's built around this theme of unsealing a scroll. And there are seven seals that are broken in this scroll. And then the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet contains seven bowls. And it's kind of like those nesting doll things. You know what I'm talking about? Nesting dolls. But it's the foundation is these seven seals. And what's happening in Revelation is the reverse of what we see here. Instead of an official document being sealed up to show that it's authoritative and unchangeable, the official document is being unsealed to show how it is accurate as history progresses. But God's Word, the Bible, we have this transcendent source of truth, and we cannot neglect it. God's word is trustworthy and firm, and there's no other source of knowledge that you can base your life on. And it really is such a testimony to the reliability of the Bible that after thousands of years, it's still so specific and relevant, and we can base our lives on it. I have a poster in my office hanging as a quote from Spurgeon, and it says, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." How true that is. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Knowledge will increase, but God's word is a sure and firm anchor. So God's word is our anchor in the midst of a storm of information. But where is God in the midst of the storm? Well, what we're going to see is that in spite of our present circumstances, God is in control. In spite of our present circumstances, God is in control. Once you write that on your outline, read with me in verse 5. It says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the other bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. And he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." So this vision zooms back and we see Daniel standing on the bank of the river, probably the river Tigris. And these two angelic figures are on either of the banks of the river. But above the waters of the stream is a man clothed in linen. And this is the same man that we saw back in chapter 10, who we identified as being Jesus. And one of the angels asked Jesus, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" He's not asking, "How long will it be until the Antichrist comes?" He's asking, "How long will this period of horror for God's people last?" And Jesus answers, first of all, we have this angel who's asking questions. And this is important, by the way. Angels don't know it all. They have questions. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So angels don't know it all. He had questions. And Jesus answers this question by raising both of his hands and solemnly vowing that it will be for times, and half a time. And that phrase seems to mean 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is a half a year, so 3.5 years. You know, in Matthew 24:21, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So what we see here is that Jesus has total control over how long the horrors of the Antichrist will last. The suffering will be limited in duration. But not only that, we also see Jesus is in control by the very image of him being above the waters. We talked about this a bit back in chapter 10, but the flow of the river and the waters is a picture of the flow of history and the world's chaos progressing towards its end. And Jesus is pictured as above the waters. He rules and he reigns. He is in control. And we may go through periods in our lives where things happen that cause us to question God's sovereignty. We may go through painful events that make us question, did God forget me? Does God care about me? If God really loves me, why would he let this happen? Why does God do things this way? And we may never know the answer to those why questions on this side of glory. But God is in control and we can trust him. He is good. He loves you. He cares for you more than you can fathom. And he is above the waters that engulf you. I heard the story about a pastor who went canoeing with his wife and 5-year-old daughter. And they were the third in line in a line of canoes going down a river as they approached a set of rapids. And without warning, they watched in horror as the canoe in the very front disappeared. It was there in the river, and then all of a sudden it wasn't there. And then it was as though the river had just swallowed up. And then the second canoe in front of them vanished from sight as well. And at this point, the rapid was pushing them quickly towards the rapids that had engulfed the other two canoes. And in a panic, the pastor shouted, "Paddle!" And they start paddling, and his wife shouted back, "Pray!" And the pastor shouted, "Pray hard, but paddle fast!" And his five-year-old daughter's reaction was different. She was so panicked by the rough water and the vision of the apparent end of the world ahead of them that she just closed her eyes and screamed. And at this point, the biggest worry became not the what was up ahead, but his panicked daughter. And so he shouted above the roar of the water and that was overwhelming her and said, "Corey, Corey, look at me, look at me." And when she finally did, she stopped screaming because she saw that the pastor had stood up and was holding the canoe steady in about a foot of water. Their panic had been caused by a 4-foot sheer drop that dropped down into safer waters that were all nice and calm, and everybody was safe down there, and it just was a little drop. And so once he stood up, he could see that everybody was fine. And Daniel, he sees a river in his vision. And the river is history flowing into the future across troubled waters. And it worries and overwhelms him because this vision he sees has swallowed up his people in swirls of wars and pain. But in the end, the Lord is envisioned as a man in white linen who has already revealed what's happening at the end, but he appears again as if to say, "Look at me." He doesn't stand in the water to show that it's shallow. Instead, he stands above the waters to show that he is great and he is over the stream and his power and his purposes cannot be swept away. And the truth is that like Daniel, we too must navigate the troubled waters of this world, and we can be prone to panic and to fear, especially when the waters seem to have swallowed up our friends. But like Daniel, we know that there can be darkness ahead, but that the Lord stands above the waters. And so we can go forward without the kind of fear that would keep us from paddling and praying. The future may hold horrors, but the Lord stands above the river of history. He's in control. We can trust him. Next, we'll see that God uses the river to cleanse and purify his people. Our next point is that trials will purify and distinguish God's people. Trials will purify and distinguish God's people. In verse 8, it says this, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand.'" This time, it's not an angel who has a question, it's Daniel. He asks, what is the outcome of these things? He's asking for greater knowledge. After hearing these things, it was only natural for him to ask for clearer details. But Jesus doesn't answer directly. Daniel asks for knowledge, but Jesus' response is, "Go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up and sealed until the end of time." He's told to go on about his life and not be concerned about his lack of knowledge. These prophecies were sealed up, and as the end approaches, those messages to Daniel will become increasingly clear to believers. So Jesus doesn't really answer Daniel's question, but he does tell Daniel something in verse 10. He says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." What this is talking about is the purifying effect of trials. When you go through trials, and when you endure them with faith and courage, they have a purifying effect upon your soul. Trials tend to reveal and refine your character. In 1 Peter 1:6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love that phrase, the tested genuineness of your faith. Our faith is shown to be real by how we endure under trial. In Romans 5:3, it says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Now, this passage in Daniel is focused on the end of history, and so it's specifically talking about those who endure the horrors of the tribulation. And what's crazy is that the wicked will still refuse to repent and be saved. That's what it means when it says the wicked shall act wickedly. And this is what we see consistent with the rest of what the Bible teaches. In Revelation 9:20, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Similarly, Revelation 16:9 says, "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Now, let me warn you, don't let this be you. Don't be someone that God is trying to wake up through trials and you never humble yourself and repent before Him. See, trials don't just purify the godly, they also separate the pretenders from the true believers. In 1 John 2:18, it says, "Dear children, it is the last hour, and as I have told you, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they wouldn't have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. If you're enduring a trial, endure it like Daniel. Let the trial have a purifying effect on your soul that it's intended to have. The pain that you're going through is not meaningless. The trial you're enduring is not purposeless. The hidden hurt you're experiencing that no one knows about except you, God does, and it's not inconsequential. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. God's using it to prepare you and to refine you for what awaits. And just as the refining process of metal heats metal so that it can remove impurities, so they bubble to the surface and can be lifted away, so the trial that you're enduring is bubbling out the impurities in your life so that they can be lifted away by your loving Father. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If you're going through a trial, don't give up. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it purify you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God's word is our sure anchor, and God is in control. He stands above the waters, and trials may come, but they will refine and wash and cleanse God's people. The final thing we see here is that there's blessing promised to those who make it through the waters to dry land. The next point in your outline is blessing awaits those who courageously persevere. Blessing awaits those who courageously persevere. Let's read Daniel 12:11. It says, from that time, the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Now, I don't want to get too caught up in these numbers of days, but let me give you a brief description of what's going on here. What Jesus is doing, I think, is giving us a bit more detail on how long the tribulation will last. He's already said it would be 3.5 years, and 3.5 years is 1,260 days based on a 30-day month. And so from the time of the burnt offering is taken away from the temple in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist sets up some sort of abomination in the temple, there's 1,290 days. So that's an additional 30 days beyond 3.5 years. And maybe that's just a more precise number, and 3.5 years was kind of an estimate, or maybe it includes a period of judgment after Jesus returns. We're not sure. But then there's the statement in verse 12 to complicate things. Blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So that's an additional 45 days beyond that. And honestly, we don't really know what the significance of these days are. There's widespread disagreement. My best guess is that maybe these 45 days is the time that it will take for Jesus to set up his millennial kingdom government, and before that period is fully inaugurated. But I'm not sure. So maybe these people are called blessed because they're about to become citizens of the most wonderful society, governed by the most wonderful ruler in all of history, the millennial kingdom of Jesus. But when history gets to that point, it'll be more clear, that's for sure. Either way, we shouldn't let these figures distract us from the broader message. Blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days. What this is saying is that blessing awaits those who courageously persevere. This is what the book of Daniel closes with. He's finally told the last verse, verse 13, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, don't be anxious. Go on about your life. The days ahead may be bad, but your task is to persevere in courage. Don't waver in your faithfulness. Stand for God in an age of compromise, and you'll be blessed. It says, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days. And this is taking the promise of resurrection in Daniel 12, 2 and 3 and applying it directly to Daniel. In Daniel 12, 2 and 3, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's our future, and it's glorious. So, are you persevering in courage, or are you wavering in unbelief? Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, said, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Is that you? Is your love growing cold, or are you pursuing God fervently? Are you living faithfully and humbly like Daniel? Do you spend time with God? And because you spend time with God, are you reflecting his character to a dark world? Are you being a witness for Christ? That is what God has given us to do. That is our commission and our opportunity. So we live in the midst of an ocean of compromise. And God's word is our anchor. God is sovereign. He's in control. He is above the waters. And trials may come, but they will serve the purpose to purify and cleanse us. And if we courageously persevere, one day we'll have an incredible blessing on dry land, home with God forever. So let's persevere in courage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it has been a joy to study this book of Daniel, to study his life, to see him persevere through trials. And Lord, what a challenge it is for us to be faithful to you in an age that pushes us to live the opposite way. Lord, I pray you'd fix our eyes on you, that you'd help us, Lord, in the midst of this age of compromise, that we would have a vision of you that would give us the courage to be able to follow you no matter what. Pray that you would lead and guide us. I pray that you'd help us to embrace our trials and allow them to purify us. And pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.